I enjoyed being here last week, and I'm glad to be back again as we continue to look at the book of Philippians. Last week, I kind of spoke on the overarching theme of joy and rejoicing that comes in the book. And related to that theme, there is kind of a consequential theme, which is kind of the theme of responsibility and response to our joy. Our responsibilities in this book are rooted in joy, so they're not joy-free duties. They are joyous responsibilities. And I think in looking at this, this will be hopefully a passage or section of the book that can encourage you as you go forward as a church and think about how you want to think and focus and structure as you move forward into the next adventure for Onaway Evangelical Free Church. So I've entitled this message, The Grace and Responsibility of Gospel Citizenship. If you'll look at Philippians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 27, we'll read a few verses there. Philippians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 27. My ESV reads this way. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So I told you that I called this the grace and responsibility of gospel citizenship, and you might wonder where this idea of citizenship comes from at all. I read from the ESV, and if you are reading the ESV as well, you'll notice a footnote is attached to the phrase at the very beginning of verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy, and the footnote says the Greek is literally only behave as citizens worthy. Now, sometimes we worry about our translations. They are so good. But translations are worried about communicating in ways that are universally understandable to all readers in all contexts. And really, what Paul means when he says to behave as citizens worthy is to live a manner of life that is worthy. And so it's an effective way of taking the meaning of this text forward. But I appreciate how the ESV is careful to give us the other option so that we can understand it, because as we study it, I think that it brings the richness out a lot better if we remember the literal meaning, that it is to walk, only to behave, rather, as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word only really is the turning point of this section. It means something like this one thing. Only this one thing. Just remember one thing. And the context of that is Paul's entire introduction of joy, that he is not sure what's happening with his life. He's in prison, remember. He's not sure if he's going to pass away, if he's going to be executed. But he believes, his faith is, that through their prayers he'll be delivered, and that in so doing he will remain with them in order that he might fulfill their joy and progress, or rather to continue with them for their joy and progress in the faith. If Paul is going to be their minister, if Paul is going to remain with them for their joy and progress in the faith, they have a responsibility to go with that joy and progress. If you want to have joy and if you want to progress in your faith, then you must remember this responsibility. And so the responsibility can be laid out for us like this. First, we need to understand that it is a responsibility rooted in the gospel. Second, that it is a responsibility akin to the responsibility and privilege of citizenship. And as a result, Paul says that citizens behave worthy of the gospel, stand firm in gospel unity, and strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened by their opponents. So I'm going to first just go over quickly what the gospel is according to Paul here. Secondly, what he means by citizenship, and then walk through those four points on why and how this responsibility is played out. So the gospel, very simply, is the good news of Jesus Christ. You guys already know it, of course. But perhaps it's important to see how it is emphasized in this passage. Look at verse 27, where Paul says he wants them to strive for the faith of the gospel. We're to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel, and we're to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. In Philippians 1:27, the faith is a reference for which the citizens strive. They were to strive side by side for the advantage of the faith, which is a specific movement, a specific content rooted in the gospel. In other words, it is for the cause founded on the gospel that they were to strive. And it's often hard for us today to think of what this could possibly mean, because we so readily default to the application side of the gospel, right? We need to believe the gospel. We need to trust in Jesus. But that's not the gospel. That's our response to the gospel. And if we think of our responsive side and get detracted from what actually happens in the gospel itself, we can miss the meaning. So think again about what we all well know about the foundational truth of the gospel. The gospel is the Old English and well-known and faithful translation for what really means good news. The gospel is a proclamation, an announcement of good news. Its preachers are heralds or announcers of good news. That's why this book is a book of joy, because it is filled with illustrations of the meaning of the good news. Here's a brief definition. I go to Jesus, because Jesus' life was all about proclaiming this gospel. In Matthew chapter 4, his ministry is described this way. From that time, Jesus began to preach, calling on people saying, "Repent." Why? "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 4:17. And a few verses later, we are told that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Perhaps Mark gives us the clearest expression of the content of that kingdom preaching. He augments the same passage that we read in Matthew by saying this in Mark 1:14 and 15. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, heralding the good news of God, announcing the good news of God, and saying this," here is the good news of God, "the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the good news." At its very foundation, the gospel, the good news, is the announcement of God's reign, of God's rule, or really the restoration of God's rule. And this is the culmination of the whole big picture story of the Bible. The Bible begins with God as the creator in Genesis chapter 1. And he is explained and described throughout all of the Bible as the creator and sustainer of everything and everyone. And as the creator and sustainer of everything and everyone, he is sovereign, he is Lord, he is master over everything and everyone. And he created the world good and wonderful. And he created it with purpose. And he built a beautiful garden described by our scholars as a temple garden, his dwelling place on earth. And he put in it the first human beings as his representatives. Psalm 8 tells us that he crowned them with glory and honor and put all things under their feet. Huge honor, huge prestige, wonderful plan. And God asked them as his representatives to go into all the world and transform it into a global temple garden. That's what the text, I think, ultimately means when it says, "Be fruitful and multiply, go in, to all the world and subdue it." Filling the world with their progeny, they would fill the world with the image and likeness of God. In other words, humanity was put on this world to complete God's work, to partner with him in bringing the whole universe into his rule. But things didn't go that way, did it? We all know that there was rebellion in the invisible world, the invisible realm. There God's enemy declared, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Satan was cast out from heaven, thwarted. And so he sought to co-opt God's visible image bearers into his rebellion. And he succeeded. He tempted Adam and Eve with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil by saying that God was tricking them. God was deceiving them in trying to hold them back. God was a cruel dictator saying, don't eat of this fruit. But he told them, what God's holding out on you is this. You won't die. You won't suffer for eating it. Instead, you will be like God. That was his ambition. He tempted us with his own ambition to be our own little gods. And so our first parents fell into sin, fell into his trap, sought to be their own little gods, rejected the Creator. And they felt the weight of their rebellion right quickly as they were kicked out of the garden. And the story of humanity quickly reveals that through generation after generation, we would refuse to repent and mend our ways. Not only would we fail to take the place of God, but we would fail to rule the world in any reasonable way. We would even fail to rule ourselves. In fact, we would become slaves of sin, slaves of Satan, God's enemy. And earth is occupied territory. It is occupied by the God of this world who has blinded the minds of its inhabitants, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Humanity is taken captive to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. We are now by nature born children of wrath, without God and without hope in the world, according to Ephesians 2. And so the world was filled with murder and hate and hurt and suffering and failure. But we didn't turn back to God. We turned on one another, and the wickedness of man became great in the earth. And God could not allow this rebellion to go on forever. In fact, we know from Scripture that he is fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's the kind of big picture story that goes on in the Bible. The good theme that runs through it, however, is that God is gracious. God is gracious. He was gracious first in that he put the world under a curse and threw Adam and Eve out of the garden. He did that so that they wouldn't go on living forever in sin. He did that, according to Romans 8:20, he subjected creation to the curse in hope of redemption. I actually like to describe this in the same way we do in modern politics in terms of an embargo. We put an embargo on a nation or a place in order to show it the consequence of bad choices and decisions. God embargoed humanity, in fact, the whole of creation, by withdrawing from it some of his life-giving gift. While he continues to sustain the world, he's withdrawn his eternal life. And the absence of this life-giving gift is what inevitably leads to suffering and hardship and death. It's the consequences of that embargo. Humanity said, we don't want you. We want to run this place our own way. And God said, okay, try it. And then when we see the problems there, he did that so that we would say, wait a minute, this doesn't work. Let's turn back to God. Secondly, not only did he do that, but he also gave a specific promise that he would rescue, that he would redeem, that he would fix everything. Right in the same place that he put the hopeful embargo on the world, he also gave a promise of deliverance. Theologians and scholars call Genesis 3:21 the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel. And there God promised that a descendant of the woman would defeat Satan and so restore God's kingdom and peace. He will crush the serpent's head. And then the Old Testament continues to elaborate on that story. We see the calling of Abraham, and it is through one of his descendants that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Blessed is the opposite of curse. We were created blessed. God blessed them and said, then he put us under the curse. But in Abraham, whom he blessed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed again. The prophets elaborate on this goodness and what God is planning to do. We see that it focuses in on the Davidic kingship and that one of David's descendants will be God's forever king who will accomplish this deliverance. But as we come near the end of the Old Testament, we begin to enter that whole period of trouble when everything seems to fall apart once again. Society collapses into anti-truth, false gods, false ways of looking at the world, bad morality, bad ethics dominate. Israel itself is corrupted, collapses and falls. And although they're always faithful, they are faithful waiting, faithful hoping, faithful seeking. But for decades and centuries, they waited generation after generation for hope and for help. And that's why the Gospel of Mark opens with something that blows the lid on all history when he pronounces in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel, the good news, the announcement of good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Acts chapter 28 describes Paul's ministry as bringing salvation to the Gentiles this way. 28:31, he brought salvation to the Gentiles in verse 30, verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul describes the salvation of us Gentiles in Colossians 1:13 as being rescued or delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So this is the gospel. For Paul, for the scripture, and for us, the gospel is the good news of God's restored rule. It is the good news of God's rescue of the faithful who have been living under the occupation of malevolent power. It is the good news that for those who have awaited his kingdom, deliverance is at hand. And there's an obvious flip side to that. It's bad news for the enemies of the kingdom. That is why the gospel is the savor of life for some, and the savor of death to others. So who are the citizens then who the gospel is good news for? The citizens who are worthy of God's rule, the citizens who are worthy of the good news, are those who have been redeemed, are those whose sins have been forgiven because of what Jesus did in his life and death and resurrection. Again, I just referenced Colossians 1:13. In verse 1:12, Paul thanks God that he had qualified believers in Colossae to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And it is these saints who are those who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Colossians, the Gentile Colossians, were given by God qualification to share in the inheritance of the saints. The saints were those who hoped in Israel. 12 apostles, and so on. And the Gentiles were brought in to share in the inheritance of the saints by the work of Jesus. And that takes us right back to Philippians. So that's our little dance around at getting some context. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we read the letter came from Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. In this verse, the word Christ fits into the theme that I just elaborated for you very well. People are often confused about this, and I honestly don't know what your exposure to this is, but when you think of the word Christ, do you at least by default think of it as Jesus' last name? He's Mr. Christ? It's actually not part of his name at all. It's a title. Right? Christos comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah, and it means the anointed one, a specific anointed one. And it is a title for kingship specifically. In the Old Testament, kings and prophets and priests were anointed. And Jesus is the anointed one who encapsulates all of that as God's forever king. So one translation of this verse that I really like has it worded this way: grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord and the Lord Jesus the King. So that's the way you need to think of it in Philippians. The gospel is the announcement that Jesus made of God's kingdom, that Paul preached about God's kingdom. It is the good news for those who are transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And we understand this is a concept. Those who are part of the kingdom are citizens. Those who are outside of the kingdom are not citizens. And when the kingdom is engaged in conflict, which is what all of the Gospels show to us and what Paul reveals to us and what in our passage in Philippians Paul says in verse 29 and 30 of chapter 1. It's been granted to you that for the sake of the king, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. For the sake of the king, we are in conflict. In chapter 3, if you go there, chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul calls on the Philippians to remember, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, King Jesus the Lord, to keep that translation flow going. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, King Jesus our Lord. So the saints, who are the ones who are qualified to be citizens, the saints are those who follow King Jesus. That's it. It's very simple. We have an idea sometimes, and perhaps it comes from some kind of Roman Catholic backgrounds and things like that, but we think saints are particularly special people. You may have heard the old joke, what is the difference between the pastor and the people in the pew? You know what it is? The pastor is paid to be good. The people in the pews are good for nothing. The point of it is supposed to be, well, it's a bit funny, that everybody's in the same boat. We are all saints together. When Paul writes the letter to the Philippians, he writes to all the saints in King Jesus who are at Philippi with their overseers and deacons. That actually makes a lot of sense. To be a saint is just to be set apart for God. It's to be marked for God, just like citizenship. Citizens are set apart for their country, marked out by their country. In Acts 16:12, which we looked at a little bit last week if you were here, we saw that Luke described Philippi, the city, as a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And I told you this would be an important verse if you remember it. You probably don't, but that's okay. I remembered, and so I wrote a note to say, you'll remember. Is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Now, Macedonia is still a region in the world today. There is the Republic of Macedonia, and there's an area of the Republic of Greece that is the state of Macedonia. But Macedonia in this day was a bit of a larger district, a Roman administrative district that encompassed a lot of Greece and some other areas. It became fully Roman at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. Which is only about 60 years before Paul comes into Philippi, as described in Acts chapter 16. So there are likely still some people alive who remember the independent Greek kingdoms. There might be people alive who were involved in the conflict at Actium, but they would be coming to be very few. It'd be like our World War II veterans. Julius Caesar, however, was one of the main young officers who bloodied themselves in that war. That's where he began his military career, and you'll remember him from world history, so that's just a little thing to hang your hat on. Julius Caesar was one of the people that made sure that Philippi was going to be a Roman colony. Because the Romans worked this way. They sent their legionaries into an area, and they fought battles, and they won, and they claimed a new territory for Rome, and then they needed to pacify it. And they didn't have convenient things like we have today, like telephones or email. And so what would end up happening was that it might take a month, 6 weeks, to get a message from Rome to one of their territories. And so if you're there, you're very isolated and alone, and things need to be decided on the scene at the time immediately. And so a Roman governor was put into place, and to support him, they came up with a clever idea. If you retired as a legionary, you were put onto the role of the reserves, much like we do in our military today, and you were given free land. Wonderful, free land with just freedom attached to it in an occupied territory. And so you could go there and you could live and build a colony and have a wonderful, it's actually a decent amount of land. They could make good income off of it. And they would build a city there, and that city would become the administrative center of the region. Soon into that city, other Romans would move. Roman merchants seeking to bring their trades into the conquered territories. Roman scholars, Roman educators seeking to bring Roman knowledge into the area. Roman scientists and students seeking to study the area. And of course, bureaucrat after bureaucrat after bureaucrat. So pretty much this was the Edmonton of the Macedonian territories. And Philippi was very proud. The Philippians would be very proud of their Roman allegiance. And when they had trouble, they had to try and deal with it as best they could there and hold out until their savior, and they use this term, arrived from Rome. And so when Paul writes to them and says, our citizenship is in heaven from which we await our savior, King Jesus, they would immediately have the word picture in their mind. Oh yes, as Philippians, our citizenship is in far off Rome, from which we await our Savior on occasion, the Emperor, whoever he happens to be. This was a context that he wanted the Philippians to understand so they understood what it meant to be part of God's kingdom. And it's to these people that Paul writes, only live as citizens, conduct yourself as citizens worthy of the gospel. The good news of the kingdom of God. So the gospel is the announcement that God's kingdom has arrived under the rule of King Jesus. The saints are those who repent and believe the good news, and through the death and resurrection of Jesus are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into God's kingdom. Pretty simple, right? But doesn't it impact the way we look at Philippians? Doesn't it even impact again the way we look at our own lives if we think in those terms rather than just a personal devotional reflection on trusting Jesus, which we also must do, which is also true, but is only one small part of the picture. Obviously, and this would make complete sense to you, if you have a Roman colony placed into this foreign occupied territory, you're going to want it organized a little bit. So what are you going to do? You're going to place in the city overseers. Very natural, very normal. When Paul went to the established territories that had Jewish synagogues in it, and he got converts out of it, and he established churches, we learn all through the book of Acts that he appointed elders. The Greek word there is presbyteros, which you get Presbyterians, and so you have the Presbyterian Church, which takes that title for their whole denomination. And that's the normal way Paul talks about leadership in the church, because in synagogues you had elders. And in Israel, you had elders. If you remember reading through the gospel, you would see that there are elders all over the place. The elders of this city, the elders of that city. Some of the elders come and talk to Jesus. All through the Old Testament, you'll see they called together the elders. Moses called together the elders to judge Israel. This is the way that it worked. David and the kings would call together the elders and work with them. So the elders were the overseers, the leaders of Israel, and the overseers and leaders of the synagogues. But that concept didn't exist in the Gentile Greco-Roman world. Instead, they had different officers called overseers, which comes from the word episkopos, which sometimes translated bishop, from which the Episcopal churches get their name. They just love you. Just what you got to do is pick a random Bible word and then make it the name of your denomination. That's the trick. So we're in an evangelical free church here because evangel comes from the word gospel. So we're gospel churches, unlike all the other ones. They don't have any gospel, just us. But total side note, I probably shouldn't, but I will. We had a French neighbor a number of years ago. And when I was ordained into the free church and I started working, he asked where I was working. And I said, oh, I'm in the evangelical free church. And he laughed and he said, oh, he says, I had a terrible experience with the free church. I said, you did? Oh, no, what happened? And he said, well, I'm French. And when I moved out here, I barely spoke any English. And the French translation, I don't know French, so I can't give it to you, but the French translation of evangelical free church basically says, gospel-free church. No gospel here. So he says, there's the church without the gospel. I thought I'd never go there. So maybe when we expand to Quebec, make sure the name gets tweaked. Totally lost myself. Oh, yes. So natural that they would have organization, and so we have the overseers. That's why the unique term is used here in Philippians that you don't see in some of the other passages. I know that the terms evolved through history. I know there's lots of debates about it, but not stressing about that. Very obvious, right from the very beginning, the church is to have organized leadership. That's the point. And then, of course, we also have with those leaders the deacons, the wonderful deacons. The deacons are the ministers of the church. In the New Testament itself, it becomes clear that this becomes a formalized office. So we see in 1 Timothy that there are qualifications for the office of deacon. Great debate at the time of Philippians whether this is a formal office or a more general term. It's also used in Scripture in a general way of all those who serve the church. I don't really know which way to take it exactly here. It doesn't really matter. But this is speaking of the saints, the members of the kingdom of God who have organized leadership and who serve the church. The Bible notes in that passage in 1 Timothy 3:3 that those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So those who serve the church get great standing in the faith and confidence in the faith that is in King Jesus. It's something we should all aspire to, is to serve. And of course, that really again puts it back into perspective when you think of it in terms of citizenship. Remember the John F. Kennedy's favorite quote, "Don't ask what my country can do for me, ask what can I do for my country." If any of you were around, I don't want to presume, but it's possible one or two of you were around during some of the war years, then you might remember some of the Ministry of Information campaigns about doing your part for king and country. Fascinating little thing on that as well. The city of Edmonton mandated, at least for certain people, that they raise chickens for the war effort. You had to raise chickens and bring your own eggs, and it was your patriotic duty, and there were signs all over the city of Edmonton. And we studied these in one of my legal cases that we studied at school, because now, currently, it's illegal to have chickens at your house in Edmonton. You can't raise chickens. It's a violation of bylaws. So you used to have chickens. Now you're not allowed to have chickens. And somebody said, this is so inconsistent. Sometimes the government says, I have to have chickens. And other times the government says, I don't have to have chickens. And it was a wonderful case. It's great for the lawyers because it means nothing. It's nonsense, but you make money either which way. So we have the gospel. We have the citizens. Now I need to close quickly. How and why they need to behave worthy of the gospel, stand firm in the gospel, unity, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not be frightened by their opponents. I would suggest that no phrase in here is tricky. Behave worthy of the gospel, or rather to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel, we now understand. To stand firm in the gospel, rather to stand firm in gospel unity, I think we need to understand, and can understand just from the words. Stand firm in gospel unity. And then strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by our opponents. We just put it in the context that I've just established, and these phrases all become very simple. You and I are no longer a part of this world. Yes, we are living in this world, but we are not of this world, as Jesus put it. We are citizens of heaven. Yes, we are also citizens of Canada, and the Bible is very clear that we are to be the best possible citizens of our state in order that we might live peaceable and quiet lives. And so we give deference and obey those who are in authority as God's ministers for our good. But our true allegiance, our true fundamental identity, is in the fact that we are citizens in heaven. And that's why we don't panic, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, when the election comes along and we're not, don't get our guy in, because we have a higher commitment. Paul looked at all of his ownership of that which he had in Judaism, his education, his standing, his place in the world, as comparatively rubbish because of the surpassing worth of knowing King Jesus, my Lord. We need to view everything that we can build up in this world as having the same comparative value. And just as Roman soldiers who, after 25 years of service to the state, jealously clung to the honor of their grant of Roman citizenship, so we ought to zealously cling to the honor of heavenly citizenship. And so the Philippians were to behave worthy in a way they would have seen demonstrated day in and day out in Philippi by the veterans. They were to stand firm in gospel unity because the gospel was once for all delivered to the saints. Everyone who believes the gospel is united. I know we have differences. I just pointed some of them out by the very terms we use. We had the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the gospel-free people and all the different groups. But we're all Christians together. And we need to stand unified in the gospel because we're in occupied territory. Just as the Roman colony was sitting in the middle of Greece, an enemy of Rome, from which the enemy was still resisting Rome, in which there would be several rebellions in the coming years, Philippi needed to stand as a shining example of what Rome was. They had this wonderful duty. Their duty was to live as shining examples of the glories of Romanness, so that all the people around would say, well, why would we want to be Macedonian when we can be Roman? And they were to begin to be educated in the Roman schools, and they were to begin to see Roman merchandise, and they were beginning to see Roman philosophy, and they were beginning to see Roman ethics and values, and specifically for the Romans, the rule of law. So they begin to say, boy, this is good. And there was a Monty Python sketch about this when there was the, I don't remember their name, the Judean Separation League or something like that, and they were splits off from the Separation League of Judea, and they didn't like one another. And they fought and they battled against one another as much as they did against the Romans. And they talked and they said, what have the Romans ever done for us? And they said, well, they brought us roads. Right, but apart from the roads, what have the Romans ever done for us? Well, they brought clean running water. Oh, right, well, apart from the roads and the clean running water, what have the Romans ever done for us? Well, they brought peace and the rule of law. Right, but apart from the roads and the running water and peace and the rule of law, what have the Romans ever done for us? And they go on and on until they finally exhaust themselves and all the benefits the Romans have brought. And they say, right, nothing else. No, nothing else. Good, yes, they've done nothing for us. Yay, death to the Romans. There is a picture in that where we need to stop being squabbling, fighting, fractional people and stand in unity with the gospel, knowing that heaven has done everything for us. And we need to be a shining light to the culture around us so that when they see the things that heaven grants, they say, I want to be a part of that. Which I think means is an obligation to each one of us, you and me. We need to be responsible, take responsibility for getting educated about the core of the Christian faith. We're not all going to be scholars and everything, but we have to know something of church history. We have to know something about the Bible and about theology so we can stand firm in it. It is the one thing we must do. Paul is coming. Christ has come to give us joy and progress in faith. Paul is going to come to the Philippians to give them joy and progress in the faith. The church is going to continue to help us all to strive in joy and progress in the faith. But we do this one thing. We behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. Paul says, so that whether I come or I'm absent, I hear that you're standing firm in one spirit and one mind. You've got to get your mind engaged. The spirit is the togetherness, the esprit de corps, the group that we are together, and the mind is the intellect and the feeling of what we are doing. We need to have one spirit and one mind with our Christian brothers and sisters here. And I think that's going to be really important in Canada because we are now facing a lot of opposition, aren't we? We're really feeling that we're a colonial implant here more and more. And so we need to stand firm in unity, awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't just sit there and wait. We go positive. We strive side by side for the faith or the cause of the gospel. It's time for us to think that way. Our weapons aren't physical. We remember that. They're spiritual and intellectual. They're not really political. We're continuing Jesus' mission, which has political implications. We as citizens, unified in our defense, need to go out and share the gospel with our lives and with our words, not being frightened of our opponents. As verse 29 tells us, Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. This is one of those passages read along. I love Philippians. It's all full of joy. Yay, 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 yay. Let me come to this verse. Deal. What? Wait. Hold on. Back up. The word granted has been granted to you is the word grace. It has been grace to you. Grace is given to you. Grace to you. What is the grace? That you can believe in Jesus. We're saved by grace. Yay! And suffer for his name's sake. Not as ye. We all love the positive grace of salvation, but there is a grace even in suffering. And that's, as Christians understand that, that's one of the roots of our joy even during the difficult times. And just to be very clear, this isn't speaking of general suffering. This is speaking of specifically suffering for the cause of the gospel. Peter is very clear on this. If you suffer as a wrongdoer, you just suffer as a wrongdoer. But if you suffer for the gospel, then it is a grace. I think in today's culture, you know, we're a little bit on our back heels. We've kind of lost the culture war. And over and over and over again, you've seen it, I've seen it. People go out and they just do stupid things, claiming it is in the name of the gospel and Christianity, and they get us all in more trouble. We've got to be very wise. Jesus says, be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. We need to smarten up, I think, in our approach. I think that's our duty, our responsibility, that we're striving for the cause of the gospel, not for the cause of our personal biases or some vision we have of what Christianity, a Christian culture should look like. Be very careful. Now, that's not to criticize anybody here, because I have no idea that anyone's done anything of that level, but I think we all know exactly what I mean if you've been following things in the media. When we suffer for faith, however, it is a grace because it is a clear sign, according to 28b, a clear sign to those who are attacking us of their destruction, but to us of salvation, and that from God. We don't destroy anyone. We're not out to win. We're out to win over. We await the Savior from heaven. He'll take care of the business end. We win over. So we use this imagery of soldiers, but our mission is not one of physical combat or political combat. Ours is a mission of sympathy and pity for dead men walking amongst us. We live as citizens worthy of the gospel so that others will be attracted to the gospel. We are called on as citizens to know and defend the faith once for all delivered for the saints in unity. Going out in together, striving side by side to move that cause forward. And it's important that each of us does our part. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have graced us with salvation, that you have delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. It is a great privilege, it is a great glory, that we have the opportunity to live as your emissaries in the church, your colony here on earth. And we know that we are to pray to you as our Father in heaven, asking that your name be hallowed, and that your kingdom come, and that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And that is our prayer. And we know that in creation you asked Adam and Eve to join you in the mission you had in the world, and in the Great Commission you ask us to join in continuing and fulfilling that mission. And so as we make that prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, we acknowledge, Lord, that it must first be done in our lives, that we must be citizens worthy of the good news of your kingdom come.